I never thought I would make it to see Malcolm here in Canada. Our main contact over the years has been the telephone. And now I spent a few days here and met Stephen and his wonderful family. And now all of you, family of God. What a privilege that is for me. Great. Thank you so much. I understand that at 2 o'clock I'm on television. Uh-oh. Why did you come? You could have stayed home. Last Sunday I was at the People's Church, and I preached many, many times before in the good old days of J. Smith and later Paul and the others. Now I'm on my way home. Tomorrow I'll be heading home. And then a few more Sundays after this, I'll be preaching in the Baptist Church in Gaza, which is the only evangelical church in all of Gaza. And the little that is left there, the Christians in the building, I hope I can encourage them. I usually go there two times a year. Quite a world that we live in. Some years ago, I was flying over Saudi Arabia. It's taken off from the capital city, Riyadh, and at the airport, I picked up an international paper, International Herald Tribune. And I was reading that on the airplane, and something caught my eye and shook me. It was a book review, and the subject of the book, it was a scientific book on... a poll, opinion, research on the subject, which person in the world history has influenced the world most? And then we would have to answer that question, and you grasp your Bible, I think our answer would be very clear. Jesus Christ, at least he influenced my life most than anyone. But as I read that article, flying over Saudi Arabia, it stated that all the opinion polls from around the world that indicated the person who influenced the world more than anyone else was Muhammad. And it hit me particularly hard because I was flying right there over Saudi Arabia. So I looked down the list. The second wasn't even Jesus, but Newton. And then third and fourth place had to be shared with Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Shared. That is the opinion the world has today about Jesus Christ. And that's the opinion the whole world today has about Muhammad. He is the number one. And if we go on at the rate like we do, he will be number one in the next 100 years. Jesus will slip down the list. Way, way down. Is there anything we can do about that? I came across a quote. With more than a billion Muslims in our world who awaken daily without the scriptures, without Christ, and without assurance of eternal life, we must redouble our efforts in prayer, giving, and going. And I'm not asking you to agree with me or with that quote. I'm only stating it because I've seen it. I was there recently. I've been preaching the last year in churches where I had a guard with a machine gun next to me. I've been in churches where people have been mowed down mid-service and half of the whole congregation killed. One big blast. We live in a very strange world. And you could never have imagined 50 years ago when Malcolm Fenton and I went to Missionary Training College together. We were classmates and we had fun. And we evangelized and we prayed and we cried and we studied. We would never have imagined at that time what the world would come to in 50 years from that moment. Nobody could have told us If somebody had told us, we would not have believed him. Impossible. But it happened. Where will we be 10 years from now, 50 years from now? Where will our children be, our grandchildren? And yet, we have the book. I only have one book. Well, some people say I've got more books in my study. But every book I have in my study is meant to make me understand this book better. They're all related to this book. I have one book, and I want to be known as the man of one book. In Holland, I am known in many areas as the man of the book. And my surname, incidentally, is Van der Bijl. And some believers in Holland sometimes mistake my name and don't spell it right, and they write a letter to Andrew of the Bijl instead of Andrew of the Bijl. It sounds almost the same, but Andrew of the Bijl. So that's how I get my mail. I think that's great. Let us become people that are known for our knowledge and our affinity with the book. Only one book, God's book. And I want to read a couple of passages from the book. And I do also always that with fear and trembling, because I've often stood in congregations where no one had a Bible. I have many times preached in a church where even the pastor had no Bible. And it did not make me feel good. It made me more than ever determined that I must make sure that everyone has a Bible. Especially every pastor must have a Bible. But I believe every Christian must have a Bible. Let God speak and all men be silent. Now the words I want to read are about the Apostle Paul. And they are the last two verses in the Acts of the Apostles, or rather the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And there's only one word I want to emphasize before I go on to the second passage. But I read the last two verses. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years. Seems quite long, I think, for the Apostle Paul. Always on the move, that man. But 2 whole years. In his own rented house, although he was a prisoner. Well, that's why he was there so long, of course. And received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. I'm reading from the New King James. Other translations have the last word there, unhindered. He proclaimed the message of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God unhindered. I want to state that clearly. Because it's easy in our time to get into some kind of persecution syndrome and think that doors are closed. Well, that's ridiculous. Doors have never been closed since Jesus said, go, because God has not closed the door. He's not contradicting himself. So who would be interested in making us believe that doors are closed? The enemy of God. And we're not going to believe him. Amen? So all doors are open. And I've often, very often challenged congregations, especially students. If you think any door is closed in the world where you cannot unhindered proclaim Christ as Lord, then tell me about that closed door. Then I will openly tell you how you can get in. I may not be able to tell you how you can get out. But that should be of no concern. As long as the goal stands, the goal should be our main concern. Getting out? Did Paul get out? Did Jesus get out? Did the apostles get out? Did the martyrs get out? The point is, as far as the proclamation of the gospel is concerned, they were unhindered, because every place becomes a pulpit, and the Bible says so clearly the word of God is not bound, is not chained, even though the messenger may be chained. But that does not diminish his influence. To the contrary, our New Testament would be awfully thin if Paul had not been willing to go to prison. He had no time to write. God said, but I want you to write. I think sometimes God had even his hand in getting Paul into prison. For our good. To show the world that as far as the proclamation was concerned, it was unhindered. Now here he is in Rome. He's his own rented house, although he is under house arrest. He received all who came to him, or what else do you want? All who came to him, he received. Great, and if you cannot go to them, let them come to you. Well, that's a dangerous statement if you apply that to the asylum seekers and the refugees, and the rebels, and the terrorists. Oh yeah. If you do not go to them, they will come to us. I've said that for more than 40 years in relation to the communists. If we do not go to them, they will come to us, but we won't like it. And I say the same today. If we do not go to the fundamentalists, if we do not go to the Muslims, they will come to us, but we won't like it. Yet the Bible says, the proclamation of the kingdom comes first, and it will be unhindered if you will accept every circumstance. Go or let them come. Preferably go. It's more fun than that, I think. And if you come back, it only means that you go again. That's the reason for coming back. Not for settling down, but for resting, taking stock, get more faith and more prayer partners behind you, get more support, and go again. And that's the lesson, of course, that God had been teaching Paul and the others, and that God has been teaching me. I only come home to go again. Unhindered? Absolutely unhindered. Just talk about the soldier with a machine gun. Well, then what? It's not any more nerve-wracking than speeding on the highway and looking in your rear mirror and see the police car behind you. That is scary. Makes me nervous anyway. But not a machine gun guy. He also has to hear the gospel. That was Paul's attitude. We're here for a purpose. Doesn't matter where. Doesn't matter what restrictions people put upon you. But the word of God is not changed. The proclamation of the kingdom of God comes first. And then everyone will listen. And that is the situation today. But there is sometimes, very often I think, a price to be paid. But when we are not bothered by or bound by or hindered by cultural baggage, we can only preach Jesus Christ. We are not hindered because of our religious luggage. We can preach Christ unhindered. We are not depending on our political or military or diplomatic protection. That would hinder us. Especially all the white people now in Asia and in the Muslim world. God forbid that there would ever be a war in Iraq, but if that happens, no white-skinned person should get anywhere near the Middle East or the Near East or any area stretching from Indonesia to Morocco, the 1040 window. So then who's going to do it? We have to go back to the scriptural principles and not be bogged down by or discouraged by all those reports, you can't do that, it's too dangerous. The only danger that I know of is being out of the center of the will of God. That's dangerous. Once you're in the center of God's will, there's not a single dangerous place in the world. Only open doors, and this very word unhindered is just the same word basically as open doors. Not looking at circumstances, coming with a message and going to proclaim it, and you will find that they were waiting for you. When I made my first contact about 10 years ago with the Hamas, now of course one of the most notorious terrorist organizations in the world, but Israel had deported over 400 of them. You may remember on I think the 17th of December, 1992, it will soon be 10 years ago. And they were there on those, by God and Allah, forsaken mountains, where nothing grows, cold, middle of the very severe winter, and the people they were there to die. And I was at that time speaking at the mission fest in Holland, at the equivalent of the big mission conferences I have here. And there was a phone call from Lebanon, and they said, could you please come and spend New Year's Eve with the deported Hamas, quote-unquote, terrorists. I was greatly tempted to leave the 8,000 students behind, but then I figured, no, the Hamas will be there for quite a while. The students I only have for 1 week, let's unite in prayer for a very explosive, volatile situation. So we had a midnight prayer concert, they call it. We all prayed. I was in charge of the prayer services. And I asked them to pray for the Palestinians, pray for the Hamas, pray for the terrorists. Because a terrorist is not born, a terrorist is made. By sheer neglect and rejection. And anything that is made can be remade by Jesus. Give him a chance. And we had a very moving prayer time. Young people came afterwards to me and said, Andrew, we have never ever prayed for Palestinians. Soon after I left with my bags full of Bibles, and I went all the way to Lebanon, to those mountains, to meet the Hamas. And the first thing they said, listen carefully, friends, the first thing they said, we knew that Christ would come to us. Who told them? Who told them that Christ would come in that desperate situation? That they were branded as terrorists, but they were not, otherwise they would not have been there. The Israeli government officially said they're not terrorists. There's no blood on their hands, otherwise they would not have exported them, deported them. So then why? And I was there with books. Also with Corrie ten Boom books. I said, here. I said, the leaders of the Hamas, I said, read Corrie ten Boom books, and you can see that you can also become famous for saving Jewish lives. I mean, somebody's got to tell them. I did. And the welcome we had, and the openness, and the follow-up that happened after that is too long to tell the story today, but it ended up in special large evangelistic meetings in Gaza and in Hebron, and in Nablus, and in Ramallah, and in Bethlehem, with Hamas, sharing Jesus Christ, sharing the Word of God, and it goes on till today. I'll regain the dead in a few weeks' time, but don't put that on television, otherwise I get arrested at the border. I mean here, not there. I'm not here really, I'm in USA, not in Canada. You're nice guys. But if nobody tells them, aren't we then guilty of perpetuating that terrorist situation? When are we going to see them and share Jesus Christ? When are we going back to the scriptural principles that once we have been baptized into Jesus Christ with a new creature, everything has become new, our outlook is new, our outlook on politics too, and diplomacy and military, we believe in the kingdom of God. And we don't need a stupid, silly army to protect us if God's angels are protecting us. So let's bank on that and go. And we find that it's so great. I have just come back again from that area. I cannot give too many details, but I work a lot with the Afghan situation. And this year I had several baptismal services in which I baptized a good number of Afghan believers. They came from all over the country, from Afghanistan to the place where I was baptizing. It was so wonderful. See, young man, already baptized two mullahs this year. And now they're evangelists, they're preaching Christ, they're founding churches all over Afghanistan. And then miracles take place before and after baptism. We started the Bible school in September, Afghan Bible school, praying pastors. And they told me then the story how the women, they're very poor, by the way. There is a terrible famine in Afghanistan because all the nations that promised them billions of dollars have not paid. The whole world is letting Afghanistan down. They're dying on the streets. The women, Christian women, are trying to beg for bread, and they found some dry crusts of bread, and they soaked them in water for a while so that they have a bigger volume, and then they eat it to fill their stomach. I thought, these are my sisters. And the Bible teaches that there must be equality. Whatever I do for myself, I must do for them. And we already think about dinner on Sunday. I bet you were thinking about dinner this morning. We were not thinking about this women crawling there to the dustbins trying to find bread. And then they said, we've got to do something about this extreme poverty. And the Christians got together and they said, well, we were famous in the past for carpets, Afghan carpets. So they bought a couple of small looms to weave carpets, and they made a carpet. And I'll show you this one. This one was still in Afghanistan in September. Jesus is Lord in English. See, they couldn't do it in Pashtun, but nobody would buy a Pashtun carpet. But it had to be English, so that at least I figured Brother Andrew would buy them for us. From us. I did. I filled my suitcase with them. Jesus is Lord. They are in their desperate situation of starvation and isolation and constant threat from the Muslim fundamentalists and the Taliban still there in power. They're saying that Jesus is Lord. And the basis is the cross of Christ. It touched me so deeply, I thought I've got to go to show the folks here in Canada that God is doing something. Don't give up hope. God is doing something. But there is a price to be paid. I was also this year in a church where the Muslims came in and they threw bombs in the congregation on Sunday during the service. It was a small congregation, and half of the entire congregation was killed. We don't read it in our newspapers. Only if they throw a bomb in an international church, then we publish it. But not those people there. Who cares? We all seem to believe that the Western life is worth more than an Asian life. It should be more than an African life. And they begged me to come and pray with them, speak to them. And I did that. And they gave me a calendar. And it moved me to tears. It is the most unique calendar, I think, in the world. Put out by their church for the year 2002 to commemorate all the people that were killed in that one bomb. And they made it a calendar. Think of having to look at the calendar every day in your kitchen with the faces of your pastor and your relatives and your brothers and sisters who were killed in that bomb blast. I would never make a calendar of that. They did. And when I had the service there, for one, I already didn't know what to say. What can I say? I fly in on a KLM plane, I leave on a KLM plane, after a while. And I leave them behind. We supported them financially, got the life going again, and we were in the church. And then all the survivors there, who are sitting here, stood up, walked to this side of the church, stood there, The guy meant to drum like Micah did so skillfully, and they began to sing. I choked up. Would I sing? Everybody else was dead. Unhindered. Circumstances, however sad or cruel or adverse, do not stop the flow of the gospel, because God continues to work. But there is a condition. There are conditions to be met. One of them is our willingness to lay down our lives for Christ. Facing terrorism, let's call it an enemy, facing a movement that we have no answer to, filling us with fear, eliminating, therefore, the scriptural teaching that perfect love casts out fear. But we experience today that perfect fear casts out love. And I have found very few people who love terrorists. And if you don't love them, how can we ever win them for Jesus? I'm asking. And if they cannot love me, how can they ever love my Savior? We are in the way, blocking the way. We must do something about that. We must realize that God gave us our life to be spent for others. And one story that came to our attention very much, because we are, as Open Doors, very much involved in missionary work in Central Asia. When the Iron Curtain suddenly collapsed, we all saw it coming, but it came so quick we didn't predict that. We knew it had to break down, because saying there is no God is the most stupid statement anybody can make. And it's even more stupid and schizophrenic to say God is dead and then do everything to fight him. We'd fight a dead God. I mean, it's crazy, that system. So no wonder it collapsed. And but then, at least they had a plan. They had a vision for a new age world in which there was no place for God. And whoever did enter that territory with the message of Jesus was persecuted. That's why Open Doors for many years, decades, worked in the communist countries, and I was in practically all of them, spending all my time either there or in the refugee camps, only going home when I was too tired, too dirty, and too poor, and too sick to continue. So my children didn't have much fun with their dad, unfortunately. I asked for forgiveness later, with tears. But the whole system was fiercely opposed to any other message. And then communism collapsed, but the opposition not. And in Central Asia, where many churches were founded since, there was one church in Dushanbe. I was there in my years until my book came out. I couldn't go back to the Soviet Union. But that was 30 years ago that I started working in the Middle East. And again, in that service, Muslim fanatics came in and threw bombs in the congregation. Many were killed. And I have pictures here with me from the church. On Sunday morning, after they had carried the dead and the wounded out, blood splattered on the walls and dripping down from the steps. And these are our brothers and sisters. And then on the body of one of the survivors, no, one of the victims, we found the Bible. And the Bible was open to a certain passage that I fearfully want to read to you, because we got hold of that Bible and it was splattered, stained with blood. And I made a picture of the page. And I'm going to give it to Pat Stephen after the service. The blood of that person was on the page of this Bible. And I looked it up. It was the page on 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I will read that to you, because on the page were three verses emphasized. There's 7, 8, and 9, as you can see here. They're emphasized. So I looked it up, and I read, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God, of power maybe of God, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God, of power maybe of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in distress. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, in this physical body of mine. Not as a big town preacher, but as one who quietly moves in enemy territory to share Christ." And these are the verses they had underlined. That is faith. That is what we're talking about. And then I say, unhindered. Unhindered? Unhindered. Because you've got to die one day anyway. What's your problem of getting there a little earlier? You see the shouts of hallelujah instead of the half-hour silence in heaven that Revelation speaks about. Hallelujah. Unhindered. And then suddenly you see a world that's opening up. Open doors everywhere. Open doors among the so-called terrorists. Open doors to present the gospel in this world of tremendous conflict, realizing there is another life for us. There's another future for us. There's another welcome waiting for us. Be well done, which one day our Lord and Master will speak. I hope over my life, please. Oh my God, I hope he will say that. But one thing I know, when we get to heaven's gate, he will not look us over for medals. He will look us over for scars. He won't say, "What's that ribbon? Oh Lord, this is the badge I have from Open Doors." Oh, great. That one. Well, that was when I attended an all-night prayer meeting for the suffering church. They gave me a medal for it. But the next day I took off to sleep in. I mean, you don't have to be too fanatic in the world. God is not looking over those things. God will look for scars. As Amy Carmichael, that famous lady missionary to India, once wrote in one of her famous verses, I love them so much. And she said, "He has not traveled far who has no wound or scar." And the Apostle Paul says in the end of Philippians, no, Galatians, "From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." He meant the scars. And I wonder if he would have to make a list. Maybe you sit down tonight, make a list of the scars you have in your body that you earned for Jesus. Maybe it will be a very short list, I'm not sure. But I do know that one of the prophets that I identify with most of all is Prophet Jeremiah. He said in 4:19, "Oh, my anguish, my anguish. I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent. For I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry." And we must readjust our priorities when we read the New Testament. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Doesn't mean we must now join a peace demonstration. It means that Jesus sends us to the arena of war. That's where peacemakers are needed, not with friends, I hope. Where there is war, the peacemakers must go. Because we have another message, the message that came for Jesus, that He paid for with His own blood, and now I am here ready to pay with my blood. As long as they get the message. And then the Lord will hear and change the situation in the world by people who accept that fact. Live for Christ, otherwise you cannot die for Christ. One day we had the pastor seminar in the north of Pakistan, in the city of Peshawar, where my children incidentally still live with their little ones. And every year we have pastor seminars in that area, attended by 200-300 pastors. They sometimes travel 30 or more hours together. It's the only way they get any scriptural training. Although they're still running a church where they know so little. And one of the teachers was Haik from Iran. And he had been my friend already. I knew him, I worked with him. And now I noticed how everybody was just drinking in his words, because Haik spoke from experience of persecution. His face was already marred. He had the scars of Jesus on his body. So easy for me to say all those things, but then he said it. Then the end of the seminar came, and I have written that in one of my books, The Calling. He shook hands with me, he said, "Andrew, when they kill me." He didn't say if, he said, "When they kill me." It will be for speaking up and not for being quiet. 4 weeks later, he was dead. For speaking, not for it. You can escape pressure and even persecution as long as you keep your big mouth shut. But the moment when we proclaim the name of Jesus and the message of the kingdom of God, like Paul did, and realize we do it unhindered, because if the executioner comes, well, that will be the end, but I don't plan the end. I plan to go on. That's unhindered. But you've got to pay a price. My friend Mike did. He was dead. And last week we had a big Open Doors Day in Holland, and his widow was at our Open Doors Day. And she stood up with her two sons. She sang. Everybody was in tears. But even we in Holland, we don't know much of that reality. But it is a reality. One day I was in Saudi Arabia. I've traveled a lot there. I've preached a lot in Saudi Arabia. I've smuggled a lot in Saudi Arabia. Oh, no. Smuggle is the wrong word. I take it in unofficially, without declaring it. I don't smuggle. And the Filipino believers asked me if I could open a new church next Sunday. Now this is very illegal and very dangerous, because it's totally forbidden. Even the presence of a Christmas tree would land in prison or in a coffin. Nothing Christian is allowed in Saudi Arabia. And he asked if I could dedicate a new church next Sunday morning. I did, and there was a congregation bigger than this. And I still remember what they spoke about in Revelation 17. "Then all the evil forces in the world unite their power to make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb overcomes." because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and those that are with him that are called and chosen and faithful. You know that verse? Because we pick out a few words. He's King of kings, Lord of lords. No, it doesn't say that. It is in that conflict, that total confrontation with all the powers of evil, that he's Lord of lords and King of kings. You can't just cut it out and make it a nice chorus and have a CD and what have you. It's, that is not life. It's out there in the conflict. And I spoke about this verse, and I said, you know how long this will go on? A few verses further, I think it's in 17, verse 17, until the words of God are fulfilled. Because it's the word of God that matters, not our efforts, not our church building, not our denomination. The word of God. Until the word of God is fulfilled, will this conflict last? And will we have to proclaim the victory of Jesus? Not when we get to heaven. There's no sense in doing it there. Here, in the conflict. That was Sunday morning. It was a great meeting. Next morning, the Mutawa, the religious police, came in. Destroyed everything inside, locked the doors, shut up the pastor in prison. And he was sentenced to die by hanging next Christmas morning. It's still a method they use a lot in Saudi Arabia, hang the Christians. And we prayed mightily hard for my friend in prison. I felt a little bit more responsible even for having dedicated his church the day before. Now he's in prison. And he was tortured and beaten and he had scars all over his body. Poor guy. He did not denounce Jesus. And then one night, bright light appeared in his cell. Jesus stepped into his cell and touched him. And healed him. Even took away his scars. Later, my friend complained to the Lord. He complained, he said, Lord, you took away my scars. Now, how can that prove I was tortured? His scars were even gone. And the morning before Christmas, they suddenly took him out of prison and threw him back to Manila. The free man, because we prayed. And he's a sicker. Instead of just sitting down there and complain about the bad world, let's get into action. Let's rise and shine. Let's get together and pray. Pray for open doors. Pray for me too. I still need a lot of prayer as I pioneer into those situations. Because as we pray, we see God's answers in the lives of those we pray for. Prayer is still the answer. And we had a mighty wave of prayer going over the world when my friend Wally was in that Saudi prison until he came out. That's the way we should act, pray. And to many of us, especially young people, one day God will say, how about answering your own prayer? Oh, Lord, never thought of it. Well, we did. Unhindered. Because somebody cared. Timothy sent a letter to him. Timothy, come, bring my coat. It's getting awfully cold. Just at the beginning of the Roman winter, very cold. And bring my Bible, he says, and bring John Mark, and bring supplies, and bring money. I have to pay my rent. And Paul could write, he could communicate, and as long as we can do that, there is a lifeline that we must use to get through to them. That's why he says unhindered. I can do anything I want. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You were in one room. No, he said, I can do everything I want. People come to me. If I can't go to them, it makes no difference. The status and situation of the messenger is totally subordinate in relation to the message. Jesus Christ is Lord, even if I pay for it with my own blood, but let's get on with it. pray. And you know, that is one of the main messages that I want to convey. Pray in faith. Pray with the willingness to have you, the page in your Bible, spotted with your own blood. Pray that things will change now that we face this new enemy. I already said, communism at least had a plan for the world. Islam has a plan for the world, but without the God who gave his son to die, the terrorism has no plan. They only destroy. And they have no answer. We cannot nearly match the dedication of guys that blow themselves up. I tell you, I get letters from these guys. I talk to these guys. And only God knows how many have not committed suicide because Brother Andrew talked or prayed with them. But I even had a letter recently from a Hamas man who said that he was one of the suicide volunteers. He said, Andrew, there's no future for me. There's no plan I can make except of one terrible thing. But would you please pray for me? Time and again, it's these people that ask for my prayer. Pray for them. Pray with them. And one day I was visiting again in Bethlehem. Bethlehem Bible College, that is my base when I'm in that area. This will be a couple of weeks from now. And whenever I preach there, I have quite a number of Muslims come to my meeting because they know me. They know me from the time when they were on the mountain. They also know me because of the aid we give, the food we give, especially the Christians. We're feeding 1,000 families in that area. And I had spoken there, and I had challenged them. Because the Muslims want to argue. They want to debate, or they want to dialogue. And I'm not the man for dialogue. I'm totally ignorant, although I was at the Rec College, but we didn't learn much there, as you know from Malcolm. You only learn to have a passion for souls. Is that enough? I think it is enough. And I said to them, and I've repeated it later when I was teaching in the Hamas University, that I'm not interested or qualified to have a dialogue with you over the theology of Quran or the Bible or even existence of God or Muhammad. I cannot debate all that. But there's one thing I want to have a dialogue with any of you at any time, and that is on this question. What kind of person does the book produce? Let's talk about that. Suicide bombers or healers? People with compassion or people with hatred? Can we, in a joint effort, give them a reason for living? Whereas at the moment they only see a reason for dying? Can we turn them around? I've been speaking there in Bethlehem, and a professor, a well-known Muslim scholar, comes to me and says, Andrew, if you are still in touch with Jesus, will you please ask him to come soon and help us? I felt so small. If you are still in touch with Jesus, could he not see that? Could he not hear that in my words? Was I so powerless in my preaching there that he wasn't sure if I was still in touch with Jesus? And Andrew, if you're still in touch with Jesus, would you please ask him to come soon and help us? With that, I want to end because I could go on. I could even accept the invitation to preach as long as I want to, but I won't, because my history in Eastern Europe and the communist countries is too much for Canadians to bear. They had no clock, but they had time. And I would would often speak for 4 hours. And I think, oh, poor congregation, I would say, amen. Before I got to the chair, pastor would get up. Andrew, no, thank you for your brief introduction. Now we want your sermon. Oh, gosh, what do you do? Just grab your Bible, shoot up a telegram prayer, which God does answer, providing you take time for prayer when you have time, and open the Word again. That's how we fill the one service a week we could have, from 8 to 6. But we've got to find an answer. And I want you to believe the Word unhindered. Doors are open. We pay the price. The world will turn around. There's no other way. Is that enough? Then I pray. God bless you.